As we turn to Romans chapter 14, we will discover that Paul continues to exhort the Christians at Rome, and therefore to them, to us, on how Christians should live in this world. He expounds and applies the great principle of love that should dominate Christian relationship and the Christian life. We're going to cover the whole of Romans 14 in this study. So it's a big chunk. So please bear with me. Paul is now going to another aspect of Christian living, and that is the relationship between believers and believers within the church. You see, the church is made up of all kinds of believers. Some are mature Christians and some are babies in Christ. How should these different variety of Christians with different experiences relate to each other? This is what Romans 14 begins with. And in verse 1, he says, receive one who is weak in the faith, but not to disputes over doubtful things. For one believes he may eat all things, but he who is weak eats only vegetables. Let not him who eats despise him who does not eat, and let him who does not eat judge him who eats, for God has received him. In other words, when a person accepts Christ and joins the Christian church, we may not see eye to eye in every aspect of Christian living. There are some things that are clear that a Christian does not do. He does not steal, he does not commit murder, he does not, commit adultery and so on. But there are what we call gray areas. For example, many of the Christians in Paul's day felt that it was a sin eating food that was offered to idols. You see, in the days of Paul, many pagans would bring some of the produce from their gardens and offer it as a sacrifice to the pagan gods. The priest of those pagan gods would take that food, sell it in the market as the sources of their income. Now, because the priest did not pay anything for that food, and because the food was normally good quality, they could sell it for a lesser price than the other shopkeeper in the market who had to buy his food from the farmer. And so some of the Christians who were on the poor side would buy this food. It was good quality and it was cheaper food, but they did not buy it because it was offered to the pagans or the pagan gods, but it was because it was good food and cheap. Some Christians who were very meticulous about their Christian living looked upon that as a sin, and so it would bring controversy. Other Christians, for example, felt that they should deprive their body from the good things of this earth. You see, remember that the early Christians were mainly of Greek origin, and the Greeks had an idea that the soul and the body were two distinct parts of man that were not kind of related. The soul was immortal and good. The body was evil because it was made of matter, and that the soul was imprisoned. A good soul, an immortal soul, was imprisoned in a sinful body. And therefore, to liberate the soul, the body has to be deprived of meat, only vegetables. Paul is not discussing the health message that God gave the Jews in Leviticus. This was not an issue in Paul's day. Please remember, the early Christians were suffering persecution. It was a question of survival. And this was an area that they discussed in terms of morality. And so we must not take verse 1 and 2 of chapter 14 as a blanket statement. But what Paul is discussing here is judging and looking down upon each other. How should a Christian who is a mature Christian, who is resting fully in Christ and has peace with God, look upon a weak believer who is still struggling to find that peace, who is still doing things hoping to get that peace? but who has accepted Jesus Christ as the Messiah. No Christian has a right to condemn another Christian in terms of behavior. Why? The argument that Paul gives at the end of verse 3 is, if God has received him, who are you to condemn him? Who are you, in verse 4 says Paul, to judge another servant? You know, I remember in the mission field, some of the national pastors complained about their salary, in contrast to what the missionaries were getting. And I remember an African pastor who made an excellent statement. He said, if my neighbor sends his garden boy to dig my shamba, which is his garden, and pays him a salary more than I am earning myself, I am not going to complain, because he's doing me a favor. He is digging my garden. I'm not paying him. My neighbor is paying him, but he's digging my garden. And whatever my neighbor pays him is none of my business. I simply turn to my neighbor and say, thank you for sending your garden boy to dig my garden. Well, he said, the missionary is not paid by the local congregation. And this is how it is in some denominations. There are people in America who send the missionaries, pay them. What the American church in America pays the missionary is none of the national business, he said. We have to be grateful that they have come to our country and are serving us at no cost to us. Well, basically, Paul is saying something like that. He's saying, look, a Christian lives for Jesus Christ. Jesus is his Savior or her Savior and Master. We have no right to judge somebody else's servant. Paul says in the second half of verse 4, to his own master he stands or falls. Indeed, he will be made to stand for God as is able to make him stand. In other words, God is responsible for this individual. Stop meddling with other Christians. For example, in verse 5, one person esteems one day above another. Another esteems every day alike. Let each be fully convinced in his own mind. Please remember that the Christian church at Rome was made up of a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. And even though the Jews had accepted Christ, many of those Jews still kept the feast days of the Old Testament. The Gentiles saw no reason keeping these feast days. Paul is saying, look, you Jews, if you want to keep the feast days, that's fine. But please don't condemn the Gentiles for not keeping the feast days. And you Gentiles, don't look upon the Jews as legalists, because they are not keeping the feast days to be saved. They have accepted Christ as their Savior. So let each person be convinced in his own mind how he should live unto God. That's the last part of verse 5. He who observes, verse 6, the day observes it to the Lord. And he who does not observe the day to the Lord, does not do it to the Lord. In other words, he who eats, eats to the Lord, and he with thanks, and he who does not eat unto the Lord with thanks. For none of us, verse 7, lives to himself, and no one dies to himself. In other words, a Christian does not live an independent life. Christians are human beings who have a dynamic relationship with their Savior. They serve a living God, a God who was raised from the dead through the power of the Holy Spirit. Verse 8, for we live to the Lord, and if we die to the Lord. Therefore, whether we live or die, we are the Lord's. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that Christians are under the rulership of Jesus Christ. It is to him they have to answer, not to each other. Yes, there are two fundamental principles that Paul lays in his writings. Number one, whatever I do, I must do it in terms of my relationship to God. But number two, because God's love controls me, I must do nothing that will cause my fellow believer to stumble. We live unto God because He is our Lord and Master, and because He has redeemed us, and we live in such a way that we do not become a stumbling block to our neighbor. That is Christianity. The love of God constrains us, controls us, is the motivating factor in all our performance, in all our relationships. And so Paul is going on in chapter 14, verse 9, "For to this end Christ died and rose and lived again, that He might be the Lord of both the dead and the living." In other words, Jesus is not only the Savior of the believing Christian, Jesus is also their Master, their Lord. That is why in many of Paul's epistles, he refers to himself as the slave of Jesus Christ. And Christians are not afraid, they are not antagonistic towards being a slave of Jesus Christ, because Jesus is a benevolent Master. He redeemed us by the cross. He paid the price for our sin. He bought us back by shedding His blood. And so Christians love to be the slave of Jesus Christ. He is their Master. And then in verse 10 he goes on, "But why do you judge your brother? Or why do you show contempt to your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ." You know, there are some Christians who believe that there is no such thing as judgment for the believer. Folks, I would like to correct you. Paul makes it clear when he says, "For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God." He's not referring to the unbelievers. He's talking, he's addressing believers who are justified by faith. For example, in verse 11, he says, "For it is written," quoting from the Old Testament, "As I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God." Therefore, we must live to God irrespective of what man says. In other words, what Paul is saying here is that every human being, believer and unbeliever, has to give an account to God. Now, to the unbeliever, God is going to ask only one question. "What did you do with my son, whom I gave to you at infinite cost to me, but to you as a free gift? What did you do with the salvation that my son obtained for you in his doing and dying?" And when the unbeliever admits that he has deliberately, persistently, and ultimately rejected this gift, then God will say to him, "Curse. Go into that everlasting fire, which was not prepared for you, but was prepared for the devil and his angels. But you insisted in believing the devil's lie. You insisted in rejecting the gospel of salvation. And therefore, you have by your own choice chosen to be exterminated, annihilated with Satan and his angels." But to the believer, the reason why Christians have to stand before the judgment seat of God is not because God is going to decide whether we are good enough to be saved. Men and women, may I make it clear to you, salvation is by grace. But the grace that saves me does not only save me from the guilt and punishment of sin, it saves me also from the power and slavery of sin. And so we have to give an account. What did we do with the Holy Spirit dwelling in me? What did we do with the power of the gospel that has become mine through faith? And so every one of us will have to stand before the judgment seat of God. In other words, there is only one person who has a right to judge you, and that is Jesus Christ and God the Father, and the Holy Spirit too. Because you see, we human beings are accountable to God alone, not to our fellow men, not even to our fellow believers. So stop judging each other, Paul says in verse 10 of Romans 14. Stop condemning each other. Each of us will give an account to God. Let God be the judge. And as he brought out in Romans 2, God's judgment will be true. It will be righteous. And that's what we must wait for, because the judgment is always an end time event. So in verse 11, Paul adds, "So then, each of us shall give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block or a cause to fall in our brother's way." And here is what I just mentioned earlier. Once again, may I give you, dear listener, the two fundamental principles that should guide your Christian living. Number one, I do nothing that affects my relationship to God. And number two, I do nothing that will cause my fellow believer to stumble. On these two principles, both based on the love that is dominating our lives, a Christian must live. And having made this statement, Paul goes on to explain the law of love, which I have already covered in a previous subject, in a study, which Paul has already discussed in chapter 13, but now he approaches it from another angle. Look at verse 14 of chapter 14. "I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, but to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean." Now please do not equate this statement found in Romans 14 verse 14 with the health laws of Leviticus 11. Paul is not discussing the health issue here. He is discussing food offered to idols. Is it clean food or is it unclean food? In other words, is it right or is it wrong for a Christian to buy food in a market that was offered once to idols, as I explained a little earlier about the situation? And the answer is this: that food offered to the idols, now sold in the market, is not in and of itself clean or unclean. That's not the issue. The clean and unclean has to do with our minds, our attitudes. To some Christians who realize where the food came from, it was unclean. To some Christians who realize that the food itself was not unclean, even though it was sold by the priest who received it from the pagan worshippers, both had a viewpoint. One felt the food was unclean because it was offered to idols. The other group felt that the food was clean because the food itself had not been contaminated by being offered to idols. And Paul says, let each believer be persuaded in his own minds. In other words, Paul is not discussing the health message. The health message is still viable to Christians, because you see, the body that we have today is the same that the body of the Jews in the Exodus. See, when God gave the health laws in Exodus, in Leviticus rather, during the Exodus, he was not giving these health rules as a requirement for salvation. This also was a perversion of the Jews. See, God is not only our Savior, He's our Creator. And as our Creator, He knows what is best for our health. He wants our body, our souls, and our spirit to be kept blameless, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 23, until the coming of the Lord. And so He gave some health rules. He gave many rules. We take these rules and apply to ourselves as Christians, not because we want to be saved, but because we want to have bodies that are healthy, so that God in turn can use us for His glory. So Paul is not discussing the health message in verse 14. He's discussing relationship in terms of a gray area, which to some Christians was wrong and to other Christians was okay. Now I go to verse 15 of chapter 14 of Romans. "Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died." In other words, if a Christian thought it was perfectly right to buy and eat this food offered to idols, but while he goes to the market, there is another believer, a weak Christian, and he's looking at you knowing that you are also a believer, knowing that if, and you know that if you brought this food offered to an idol, it would give a wrong message to this weak Christian and he would fall away from Christ. For his sake, do not buy that food. In other words, as I mentioned earlier, more than twice at least, we do not live for ourselves as Christians. We live for God and we live for our fellow man. And if I do anything that will hurt my brother, even though in my heart I know that that is not wrong, I will not do it for the sake of my fellow believer. Verse 17, for the kingdom of God is not food and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. We must never take any of the guidelines that God gives in the Old Testament regarding our lifestyle, what we eat, what we should do, what we should dress, as a requirement for salvation. There is only one way that men and women are saved, by grace alone. But true justification by faith does create in me, does develop in me a relationship to God and my fellow men that is radically different from what it was before my conversion. Before I was converted, I lived as I pleased. I did as I pleased. It was nobody else's business. But now, I live for God. And I live in such a way that will uplift God in front of my fellow men and not cause any believer or cause an unbeliever to reject Christ. We live unto God and we live for the sake of others. That is genuine Christianity. The love of God is now the controlling factor in whatever we do. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 10 verse 31, whatever we do, whatever we eat, whatever we drink, anything we do, let us do it for the glory of God. And God wants you and me to live for others. Let's go on now as we turn to the concluding verses of Romans 14. Look at verse 18 to 23. For he who serves Christ in this thing is acceptable to God and approved by man. Oh, what a wonderful statement this is. Christians should live a life that is pleasing to God and which brings honor to the cause of God by men who see their lifestyle. Therefore, verse 19, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. You know, true Christianity brings peace between man and man. It not only gives peace between man and God. Justification by faith gives us peace with God. But justification by faith also produces a lifestyle that is conducive to peace between man and man. Do not destroy, Paul goes on, the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. Oh, what wonderful counsel Paul is giving to the Christians. It is not good, Paul says in verse 21, either to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles, or is offended, or is made weak. You see, the fundamental principle of the gospel is the golden rule. I do nothing that will hurt somebody else. Or in other words, I do whatever I would like others to do unto me. Verse 22, do you have faith? Have it to yourselves before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. In other words, now Paul is turning in verse 22 to our relationship to God. Whatever I do, must be done in a relationship, a love relationship to God. I must do nothing that builds a barrier between me and my holy God. And I must do nothing that will offend my fellow brother. These are the two fundamental principles of Christian living. And so Paul adds in verse 20, but he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith. For whatsoever is not from faith is sin. this is a new definition of sin. See, normally we look at sin as the transgression of the law. But to Paul, sin is not breaking some rule. Sin is breaking a relationship, whether it is the relationship between the believer and God or the relationship between the believer and his fellow believers or fellow men. And so it is my prayer that as we understand Paul's message of justification by faith, we will realize that they who are justified by faith have a life that is transformed. They have a life that is completely radical to the life of the unbeliever. You see, as we saw in a previous study, there are three basic drives that controls an unbeliever is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. The unconverted man lives for himself. He thinks for himself. But the believer has crucified the flesh with all its desires. You know what Jesus said in Luke 9 verse 23, if any man follows me, let him deny himself and take up the cross and follow me. Christian living involves a cross, a self-denial. And in exchange, Christ lives in me. The life Christ lived 2,000 years ago, he can live in you today because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what the world needs to see is not how good you and I are, but they need to see Christ. They need to see God manifested in our flesh. And so Paul is saying, please, you are God's children. Please behave as God's children. Let the world see. Let the Christian church be an example of the unity of the Trinity. Let us be a one heart, one mind, so that the world recognizes that the gospel is the power of God to redeem us from selfishness, not just from the condemnation and guilt of sin, but from selfishness itself, so that we live a life that is motivated by love itself, the love of God. And it is my prayer that you shall know this truth and you shall practice this truth so that the world may know that you are the disciples of Jesus Christ. This is my prayer in his precious name. Amen.